Pharaoh's heart, and then evidently punish him for that hardness of heart. Children, have you ever been troubled by this text? Have you read this before and wondered something? What does this mean? I don't have an easy answer for you. It's not a thing that's very easy to understand. Let me set the context for you again. Moses has been commanded to return. God is demonstrating his sovereignty over Moses by overcoming all of his resistance. Moses is indeed overcome. God's grace proves irresistible, and he sets out. We don't know at what point he receives the renewal of the instructions, probably somewhere along the way, but in verse 21 we get a renewal of the instructions. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. This is a reference back to chapter 3 and the initial commissioning of Moses, which included a direct confrontation with Pharaoh. God does not want to avoid Pharaoh. He doesn't want to sneak the people out the back door. He's actually commanding Moses to engage in a conflict with Pharaoh, the mightiest monarch on earth. And we learn later on in the narrative, and it's repeated in the New Testament, the reasons for this. God plans to glorify himself upon Pharaoh. Pharaoh is a vessel or an instrument that has been used for this very purpose, that God would be glorified in his power and even in his wrath against sin. God goes on to say, I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And Moses has already been prepared for this. Ultimately, the mission into Egypt is going to be a success. Pharaoh is going to be overcome. Israel is going to be set free. But initially, it's not going to work. He's going to face Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is not going to let the people go. And now we are given something of the mechanism for this initial failure. God will harden Pharaoh's heart. So divine causation is brought immediately into view, the divine sovereignty. And it is this hard-hearted Pharaoh that will refuse to let Israel go. God is preparing Moses for difficulty. Pharaoh is going to resist, but he is going to resist so that God might be glorified, more glorified, in the demonstration of his power and his strict justice. This brings us to the problem of the hardening of Pharaoh. And I wanted to try to take this as methodically as we can, although it is not an easy thing to handle methodically. It seems to come to my mind somewhat in fragments. But first, the facts. It's always good to get the facts in front of us. Some unmovable points upon which we can build. The fact is, infallible scripture, the revelation of the living God, says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Indeed, it says it over and over again in this narrative. So there's no brushing of this to the side. And Pharaoh actually won't be the last. As a matter of fact, when the people are getting ready to invade Palestine, several of those kings will have their hearts hardened so that they might make war upon Israel rather than treat for peace. And in looking at this biblical fact, we need to be very careful. We need to be careful to explain it, not to explain it away. And I think that that's a great temptation. These sorts of texts tend to make us uncomfortable. And in our discomfort, we can explain it away. But this leads to a distorted view of God. Despite in the abstract and the general, you all know that you have a less than perfect conception of God, right? All right, we all know that to be true in the abstract, but we don't know where the errors are exactly. It is that when we bump into those texts that seem so alien to us, that our views concerning God are reformed and improved. And so we need to be careful not to set these texts to the side because they make us uncomfortable. But these are the very texts that speak the most to us of our improvement and a better, more perfect view of God. So the scriptures say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did. And let's explain it, but be careful not to explain it away. Now, first, a bit of negative knowledge. Sometimes it's helpful to be sure about what this doesn't mean. So, some things to consider. In the field of exercise science, I learned to value this kind of knowledge. Negative knowledge. Things that don't work. Ways not to go. They have a certain value. It doesn't ultimately answer the question. There needs to be a positive exposition. But if you can put up a roadblock to some common mistakes, we'll have much better opportunity to put our feet in the right path. And first of all, let us be sure in our own minds that God is not creating fresh evil in the heart of Pharaoh. That's not what this text is saying. You see, it's not as if Pharaoh intrinsically wasn't wicked enough to put up the proper resistance. He's already more than wicked enough to resist God. Pharaoh is a fallen sinner. All of the necessary evil is already present in his heart. That's a fact that we can glean from the rest of Scripture. And Pharaoh, because of his position, had less restraint laid upon him in the exercise of his wickedness than most men. He's like so many kings. There's nobody that can lay a hand upon him and say, "What are you doing?" You see, he's largely unbridled, unchecked. If he wants to do a thing, he simply does it, and there's nobody that can stop him. And when the normal restraints are lifted, sins will tend to manifest in their grosser forms. We already saw this with the preceding Pharaoh. Having the normal restraints lifted, he took to the murdering of infant children, the Hebrew babies. So, Pharaoh is more than evil enough already to resist God. All of the necessary moral evil is already present. And he has fewer restraints than most. So there's no need for us to think that God is creating some sort of evil in his heart. Second, God is not the author of Pharaoh's sin. However you might understand this hardening, you cannot understand it in this way. You see how these are what you might call limiting concepts. They're setting bounds. We might reflect upon this issue, but we need to reflect upon it within certain bounds. And one of those boundaries is, if we start to think that God is the author of Pharaoh's sins, we've jumped the tracks. We have gone wrong. Turn with me in your Bibles to the Epistle of James, chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, "I am tempted of God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But everyone is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. James' general point couldn't be more clear. God cannot be blamed for our sins. When we stumble into sin, we can't say, I've been tempted by God. And so it's God's fault. It sort of takes you back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Where everybody's pointing the finger to some other party. It's his fault. It's her fault. It's the serpent's fault. Even implicitly, the woman that thou gavest me. You see, we can't blame it on God. He does not tempt us to do evil. And this ought to be very plain. Far otherwise, in his law, he everywhere forbids it. And in our consciences, he witnesses against it. He forbids the evil and he commands the good. So we can't find any sort of temptation to evil in any of that. What James is saying, that it's our lust that discovers temptation in a situation. If we were intrinsically righteous, we wouldn't discover these temptations in these situations. But it's our lust that discovers temptation in a situation, and it's our lust that brings forth sin, and when sin is finished, it brings forth death. So here James couldn't be more plain. You want to lay the finger upon the party that is to be blamed. It is your own heart. Your heart. It's very interesting. Sometimes, and I don't want you to become confused here, sometimes the Bible will talk about God. We read it in 1 Peter chapter 1 today, where you'll get the language of the temptation. You enter into temptation and the trial of your faith being more precious than gold and so on. There's a way in which God tempts and in a way that he doesn't. God can put us in a difficult situation. I think in contemporary English we would call it a trial. But there's nothing in the difficult situation that necessitates a sinful reaction to it. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of his humanity, faced difficult situations beyond what any man has ever faced, and yet he did it without sin. There's nothing in the situation. When it talks about God putting men to trial, what he's doing is making evident and visible the hidden things of the heart. He's discovering them or bringing them out to the surface. But what he's not trying to do is entice anyone to sin. And there's nothing necessarily in the common providence that ought to be an enticement to sin. Man ultimately only has himself to blame, and this Pharaoh, even now in hell, has only himself to blame. You can be sure that he's not pointing any finger at God at this point and saying, this is your fault, you made me this way. So, whatever else we might think about this, God is not the author of Pharaoh's sin. And finally, third, we need to deny any interpretation that blunts the force of the assertion of God's sovereignty. Because the text is magnifying God's sovereignty in this whole business. The Exodus is going to happen, no matter how unlikely it appears. And it's going to happen just the way that God said it's going to happen, down to the very, very smallest details, including Pharaoh's involvement and the motions of his own heart. So any sort of interpretation that blunts the force of God's overruling sovereignty over every facet of this and all other situations is an interpretation to be rejected. As a matter of fact, Paul uses this text for this very thing. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9, verse 14. Romans chapter 9, verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. All of this is a response to an anticipated question. Is God unrighteous in that he treats people in different ways? Is he being unfair in some sort of way? And Paul's answer is no, because God is altogether sovereign in the bestowal of his own benefits. Mercy, by definition, is something you don't deserve. Mercy is something upon which you have no claim. Mercy assumes demerit and undeserving, and it's something that somebody volitionally chooses to give to you. And so God here pleads his own sovereignty. You say it's unfair for me to treat in different ways. I'm sovereign in the exercise of my mercy. I give it to whom I will. I withhold it from whom I will. And that's the answer to the question. It belongs to me to do so. The only thing you can claim at God's hand is strict justice, and you don't want that. Give me what I deserve. Give me what is due to me. That is strict justice and a devil's hell. But mercy is something that is volitionally given to the undeserving, something upon which they have no claim. And so God says, I will sovereignly display mercy upon those whom I will have mercy, and compassion upon whom I will have compassion. And ultimately, it doesn't have anything to do with what you do. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. It's not anything that you will or anything that you do, but it's simply of God that showeth mercy, the sovereignty of mercy. And if we were somewhat comfortable up to this point, it gets worse. Then God says that he raised up Pharaoh for this very purpose, that he might show his power upon him, and so that he might be glorified. His name would be declared among all the nations of the earth. And so he also then claims sovereignty over both mercy and hardening. These both belong to him. So, these three things. If we end up with an interpretation that has God creating evil in Pharaoh's heart or making him the author of Pharaoh's sin in some way, we've jumped the tracks. And any sort of interpretation that tries to skirt around the issue that it's saying that God is sovereign over hardening or the hardening of the heart, any sort of interpretation that tries to do that must be denied. If we flirt with those sorts of interpretations, we're going to fail to learn what we ought to learn about the Most High God. We're going to fail to learn about his sovereignty. So these are some ways not to go, but we need a positive construction. What do these words mean? And I think one of the reasons that that interpreters have struggled with this is because there are multiple facets of a manifold providence in view here. And so there's not really just one answer. And whenever an answer has multiple facets, we do tend somewhat to confusion. Like, people struggle with, what is the image of God? They want a simple answer. Can you give it to me, in a sentence or something like that? But it's got multiple facets, which is one of the reasons people have found it so difficult to understand. Well, what is the hardening exactly? That's easier. As it manifests itself in history, obviously in the text, it's Pharaoh's obstinate resistance to God's word, threatenings, and judgments. That's what it means for Pharaoh to have a hard heart. He's going to resist. So that much is pretty plain. The real question is, how is God involved in bringing this to pass? What is God's involvement in all of this? In your outline, before we get into this, in the 19th century, Hegel, a, a German philosopher tried to construct a philosophy that explained everything. You know, this was an exhaustive philosophy. Kierkegaard was very much an opponent. He responded with a small book entitled Philosophical Fragments. I feel very much in that trajectory tonight. We have some fragments of some things or some pieces. Perhaps if we put them all together, we'll have the gem, or at least a good part of it. Look with me at Westminster Confession of Faith 5-6 in your outline. And I wanted to look at six different facets, and they're provided from two separate parts of the Confession of Faith. First, 5-6, as for those wicked and ungodly men whom God, as a righteous judge, for former sins doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth this grace whereby they might have been enlightened in their understandings and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had, and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasions of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves, even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. So, 4 points to gather up from this. First of all, the divines say that, and this is one facet of how God can harden a man, it would be by what you might call a negative causality. Best way to explain this is when the sun rises, we say that the sun causes the enlightening of the atmosphere and the warming of the earth. This we would call a positive causality. But when the sun sets, we say that the setting of the sun causes darkness and cold. But not in the same way. It's by its absence, right? That's the negative causality. The sun actually, in some ways, is not causing anything. It's with its removal or its withdrawal that is occasioning the darkness and the cold. And so here we have a negative causality proposed as one facet. God denies and withholds the grace that would have brought Pharaoh to repentance. And that's important. Could God have brought Pharaoh to repentance had he been so inclined? Certainly. He could have turned Pharaoh's heart, the way it says in the Proverbs, the way rivers of waters are turned. But, as we saw in Romans chapter 9, which is proof text enough, God does not owe fallen man mercy. Again, mercy and owe do not go together. And he does not owe Pharaoh anything. If Pharaoh wants to make a claim upon what he deserves, it's going to be exactly what he got, which was judgment. Second, and again, this is an aspect of negative causality, God may leave a man to himself and give him over to the temptations of the world and of the devil. And these, working upon him, harden him. So in other words, the world and the devil find, as we read in James, that lust in the heart, and they work upon it and harden the man. But here again, we have something of a negative causality in God's part. God simply leaves him to himself. He doesn't help him or give him aid, whether gracious or otherwise. But he simply leaves his sin to run its course and leaves him exposed to the hostile temptations of the devil and the world. Those tempters do find a receptive and responsive heart in his own lusts, and all of this conspires to harden the man in his sin. Third, God provides the providential occasions by which the heart is hardened. Or another way of saying this is that these providential occasions of the hardening of the heart proceed from God. This is very interesting. God's word and God's works, his miracles, are objectively good. They are good things. But these good things, because of the sinfulness of Pharaoh's heart, become the occasions of Pharaoh's further hardening. So here, the providential situation, as we mentioned this morning, you remember that there's a tendency when we see the goodness of God in things, whether it be his word or the fact that I know that judgments are hard to think of as being good, but Pharaoh's not utterly destroyed yet. There's still a season of mercy in the midst of all of this, a season of mercy where he is not reaping the whirlwind. Not yet. And so the tendency in all of these things, you might say the natural or native tendency in all of these things would be for the goodness of God to lead men to repentance. You might say any sort of sane, rational creature would be brought. But you see the sinfulness of sin and its insanity that even in the face of God's word, his threats, his judgments, and even the goodness of the season of mercy, all of this, the lusts of Pharaoh's heart taking occasion, conspire to further harden his heart. Fourth, God frequently punishes sin by removing restraints to further sin. Romans chapter 1, Pharaoh's heart is already so hard that most of the other sinners on the planet will have trouble identifying with it. Here is a man who has held people in an unjust servitude, and he has ruled over them with rigor and violence. He has hardened his heart to Israel, and so God lifts the restraints so that he might continue in this hardness, so that this hardness might continue to grow and to flourish. This is a way that God justly punishes men for their sins. He lifts the restraint so that there might be more. The classic text for this is Romans chapter 1. Works something like this. Nature clearly reveals that there is a God, as does the conscience of man. But man, because he doesn't want to worship God, there's the sin, suppresses that knowledge that's clearly taught him in nature. So now let me ask you a question. Once you have denied this one obvious truth of nature, what's to prevent you from going on and denying other obvious truths of nature? As Paul goes on to illustrate it, even things like human sexual function, which is a pretty obvious truth of nature, what prevents you from going on and just denying more and more obvious teachings of nature? Nothing but the restraint of God. God puts all sorts of restraints upon man so that our wickedness doesn't run on to its worst conclusions. And so men, quite inconsistently, but because God is good and he would restrain man's wickedness, they'll deny the existence of God, but then acknowledge a great many other natural truths that prevents this world from descending into a living inferno. You see? But it's God's goodness that does that. Is God obligated to continue to restrain man's sin? And one of the ways he punishes it in Romans 1 says, all right, you want to deny this one truth? I'll let you deny the next one as well. And you find mankind descending into all sorts of absurd practices, all sorts of absurd, obviously fallacious, destructive practices. And the whole time defending these things is right, good, true, just, whatever, just denying the obvious truths of nature. In this particular case, Pharaoh has hardened himself to Israel, and now God is going to lift the restraint so that he will harden himself to God's word. He will harden himself to the native conviction of miracles, and he will harden himself to the terrors of the plagues. God is lifting the restraint all the while. So we have those first four things that deal very much with negative causality. And you should know that sometimes people think, this doesn't seem to do full justice to the active language of God hardening the heart when we talk in terms of negative causality. But you need to understand the relationship between the Creator and the creature. If God does not do these things, these will be the results. So the negative causality is efficacious. If He withdraws, these will be the results. And so you see a justification for the active language. For our final two points, we come to Confession of Faith 5:4. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in His providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as have joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to His own holy ends. Yet so, as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature, and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. So two final points. Some ways in which God is active in this business. God does continue to provide for Pharaoh existence and the ability to act. So God is active in this whole affair. Realize that if God does not uphold the being and the activity of Pharaoh by His overruling providence, Pharaoh will cease to exist. And so there is an active causality in this. But what the divines are saying is that the sinful character or quality of the action arises from the motivational complex of the man. If I were to try to illustrate this in the difference, for Him to uphold the being or even the action, contemplated simply as being in action, does not necessarily have any evil entailed in it. For example, if my wife rolls over in the bed and her arm flings out and she strikes me in the nose because it was not intended, because it did not arise from her motivational complex, we don't assign fault or blame. As a matter of fact, if somebody entered the room, took my wife's hand and struck my nose with it, we still wouldn't blame her, right? Because we assign fault to the motivational complex of the acting agent. God, in upholding the being and the activity, has wise, holy, and good ends, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But the sinful quality of the action arises from the heart of the man himself. That's what gives it its sinful character. Otherwise, it would just be an act, just a happening. But when it arises from a heart, it takes on an ethical characteristic, as it were. The Puritans tried to illustrate this in all sorts of ways. They said it's like a rider upon a lame horse. You know, God riding upon Pharaoh here in some ways, but the going belongs to the rider, but the lame gait belongs to the horse. You see, the going, or the action itself, the bare action, belongs to the rider and is stimulated by the rider. But on the other hand, the character of the action arises from the horse itself, namely that uneven gait and carriage. If that's helpful to you, I'm glad. I actually find the philosophical concept easier myself, but to each his own. And finally, God overrules sin for His own glory. Notice that the Puritans want to say here that they don't want you to think of Pharaoh sinning as God's bare permission. I'm just going to stand back and let Pharaoh do what he's doing. It is a permission. He is going to allow Pharaoh to do what's in Pharaoh's heart. But it is not a bare permission, but one that has joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding. What do they mean by that? This is good scholastic divinity. They say that he hardens Pharaoh's heart dispositively. What does that mean? In other words, he disposes of the ordering or of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, or he orders it in such a way that it will be conducive to his own glory. So this is what we saw in Romans chapter 9, that he disposes these things for his own glory. He overrules even the sinful actions of men and sets them within bounds and constraints so that their tendency will be to glorify him. So you remember the psalmist says, even the wrath of man will glorify God, and the rest he will restrain. That's part of dispositively overruling these things. He will set them in a channel for his glory and for the good of his people, and anything that's not useful for those two ends, he will restrain and prevent. This is the clear assertion of the text. We might be uncomfortable, but Exodus chapter 9, and in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Verse 16. So let me try to draw these facets together into one view, and that's why I said it feels like philosophical fragments, because it's not easy to look at each one of these. And I think one of the reasons the hardening of Pharaoh's heart has been historically difficult, as I said, is because it's a multifaceted thing. That's not one explanation, but a manifold providence is involved in this. But to try to draw these things together, God withholds his grace and even withdraws his helps, ordering and disposing Pharaoh's evil action to his own glory, using means which man's corruption perverts to his own destruction. And I think that that's a very good summary in a way to, I worked a while on that to try to bring these things into a single view. But let me read that to you again. God withholds his grace and even withdraws his helps, ordering and disposing Pharaoh's evil action to his own glory, using means, good in and of themselves, which man's corruption perverts to his own destruction. Some other ways that the Puritans tried to summarize this. They said that in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh, the devil, and God were all involved in it, but they were different in they were active in it in different ways. Man hardens his own heart as the immediate instrument. Satan is the worker and what you might call the efficient cause. He's actually actively tempting the man to do it. And then God is the supreme sovereign, overruling all of it for good. So they are all three parties involved. And this ought not to be strange. You remember when in 2 Samuel it says, and God tempted David to number the people, and the parallel text in Chronicles says that Satan tempted David to number the people. That's not contradictory, but rather they are involved, the two parties and David, three parties, are all involved in the same activity and yet in diverse ways. And that's what the Puritans are trying to get at here. Man as the instrument, Satan as the efficient, and then God is this supreme sovereign overruling all for his good. Again, they give another illustration if this was a ship, the sinner is the mariner on the boat working. Satan is the wind and the waves moving, motivating, and God is the helm directing and guiding all to his most wise and holy ends. Not an easy piece of divinity to be sure. Lots of ink has been spilled on the subject. Might be a good thing to talk something about after services. But a couple of things to take away for our use beyond the bare understanding of the text. First of all, with respect to doctrine, some doctrines mature slowly in the mind, and that's okay. In our text, this idea is famously difficult. How to understand it rightly, famously difficult. And even tonight, pulling the various facets together is not easy. And trying to bring them into one view is not an easy thing. But by way of application, some doctrines are easy and some are hard. And when we bump up upon those difficult ones, we ought not to retreat. God is teaching us something. And frequently, in those areas where we are least comfortable, there is the most growth potential. We're going to learn something about God. We're going to have a view corrected, and so on. But as we're endeavoring to understand, as I mentioned earlier, we need to avoid explaining these difficult passages away. This will leave us with a distorted picture of God. And difficult texts, one of their principal uses is to correct our views of God if we let them do their work upon us. And then finally, while we are on this pilgrim way and we're struggling to understand these things, sometimes it is okay to be content with a partial understanding. I once had a theology professor describe theology as like a fabric. And as you travel out towards the edges, there are frayed strands, fragments, bits. You're not able necessarily to pull it all together. You had walked out on a strand, but you're not quite sure how it connects with the other strands. The connection has now become invisible to you. Two things to consider. Sometimes we need to be content with a partial understanding absolutely, because God does not reveal everything, and it's not been given to us to know everything in this world. God is the only perfect theologian. That will always be true. And if you might think of the scriptures as a perfect revelation, and so they are, there's no mortal man that is going to master all of the scriptures. But even if somebody could, you mastered all of the scriptures, there are still things that have not been revealed. And so we must be content with a partial understanding. Remember that that maxim of the old scholastics, the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. We can't, by comprehend, it doesn't mean understand something, but rather we can't get our arms all the way around it. We can't enfold it and enclose it within our brains. It is more than us, more than what we can understand. We will bump into those things. As a matter of fact, Van Til once said, there's not a single Christian truth that if you follow it along far enough, will not ultimately resolve itself in the mystery that is God himself. And there we must rest. We have gone as far as we can go, and we must be content with that partial understanding. But sometimes we're content with a partial understanding only relatively and temporarily. That's when we have to say, I don't know enough yet for a full and satisfying resolution, but that doesn't mean that there isn't one, and I need to keep working. My dad used to say to me that there's a tendency in all of us to want to pretend like we know everything. We have these problems, and so we want to pretend both to ourselves and others that we have the solutions, and so we present these half-baked solutions. Far better to admit ignorance and just say, I don't know enough yet about how to answer that question. That is a good question. We should try to study and get an answer to that, and so on. But we are pilgrims on a pilgrim's way, and there will be much of that. And then finally, as I always tell you, in difficult issues, take your time. Take your time. The race is not always to the swift. Much more frequently to the sure-footed and the one who goes line upon line and precept upon precept, here a little and there a little until he reaches his goal and has the answer to his question. So take your time with it. One other thing. Avoid myopically obsessing over one particular doctrine. That's usually no good way to get an answer to your question. I've seen people do this where they'll have a particular doctrinal question, and they look at that, and they look at that, and they read about that, and they read about nothing but that. Just to say that, that doesn't sound very healthy, does it? But ultimately, it's no way to get an answer to your questions. I cannot tell you how many times I've had a doctrinal problem. I've been looking at it. I don't know what the answer is. I maybe read a thing or two on it. Still not satisfied. And I set it down, and I go to study other things, only to find my answer to that first question in other things. Because after all, the Christian religion has a system of doctrine. So you can get a lot of your questions answered, say, pertaining to the doctrine of the Trinity, while you are studying soteriology and the way that the triune God saves men, for example. I can't tell you how many times that has happened. So it's okay when you've had a question or a problem to set it down and go on in your studies in a well-balanced way. You might be surprised that the answer will appear someplace you didn't expect it to appear. But the Christianity is a system of doctrine. So take your time and keep working in a patient and balanced way. And then finally, concerning the matter we've taken up tonight, let us tremble at this hardening and flee to Christ. We are not different than Pharaoh. You are not special. And Pharaoh wasn't a special and unique kind of sinner. He was a garden variety sinner like the rest of us. And I wanted to answer the question because I did wonder about this as a child. Could this happen to me? Could this be me? And children, there is only one way that ultimately you can answer that question. And that's by trusting in Christ. If you find in yourselves a real and living faith, you look inside and you see that you're trusting the Savior. You look outside and you see that you're putting off sin and putting on a new obedience, signs that the faith is real and that you're not fooling yourself. Then you know that far from God hardening your heart, He is softening your heart unto faith. Because man does not produce faith in himself. It's the gift of God. And it comes to a man when God softens his heart by the activity of the Word and by the power of His Holy Spirit. But all unbelievers are liable to such a thing, and they ought to be frightened. Yes, this could be you. This was not unique to Pharaoh. It happened to a great many. Paul discusses it in Romans chapter 9 as an example of a general principle. Whom he will, he has mercy upon those. Whom he will, he hardens those. While we are yet unbelievers, we are all very much liable to this just judgment of God. The only way we can know that we are no longer liable is when we find in ourselves a trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we know He's not hardening, He's softening me. Softening me and making me malleable and pliable in His hands so that I might be remade after His own image. And then we need fear this particular judgment no more. I thought that we might conclude with a repentance psalm. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 6, to the tune Wigtail.